This morning, I'm going to be following up on what we began a few weeks back in the book of Jonah. So this will be Jonah part two. Really, if you're thinking thematic here of what's going to be focused on in Jonah, last time we spent a great deal thinking on God's sovereignty on display in that particular book. And so this morning, as we look to Jonah again, we'll primarily be in chapter four, but we'll really observe the mercy of God in Jonah. So think back, if you were here three or so weeks ago, as we zoomed in on the sovereignty of God, we took note of how God is sovereign over all things. And that's on display even in Jonah. He's sovereign over nature. So we saw how God's sovereignty is on display in the weather, as he appoints a storm, as he calls a scorching heat. We just see God's sovereignty over the weather. We see him sovereign over plants that will come up today in chapter 4. God's sovereign over animals, both a great fish and a worm that we'll read about today. God's sovereign over man's plans. God's sovereign over random events. God's sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over all. And that was very clear to us as we looked through Jonah. This book, it's a small book. We weren't able to go through all of it. That's why we need part two. But this small book of four chapters is divided into four scenes. So as you think through the book of Jonah, chapter one takes place primarily on a ship. So we'll summarize why he's on that ship in just a moment. But that's chapter one, for the most part, on this ship. Chapter two, if you think geographically, where does chapter two take place? In the belly of a great fish. So then chapter three, that scene three, will be in the city of Nineveh. And then chapter four, that final scene in this book, takes place just outside of Nineveh as Jonah seeks a shelter, makes a shelter to look out over the city of Nineveh. So four chapters, four scenes in this small book, Jonah. It's one of the 12, and by the 12, I'm referring to those 12 minor prophets. Can you list them in your head? You know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the last book, Malachi. That's right. So the minor prophets, minor not in regards to the quality of their prophecy, not the quality of the content, but minor prophets in the sense of the quantity of their prophecies. These 12 minor prophets were shorter books. And like all of the prophets, as a prophet of God would speak, these men, Jonah included, were the very mouthpiece of God. So when they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as you read through these books, you find yourself reading, "Thus says the Lord." And so Jonah, this prophet, is the author of this book. Jonah is a real person. Like many of the other prophetic books, Jonah begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." So if you're reading other books, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Joel, Micah, Zephaniah. These books, all those that I listed, they all begin the same way. And like those other books, the prophet is the author of that book. So just as Zechariah offered the book with his name, we're right to see Jonah as the author of this book. Jonah's a real person. We read about Jonah elsewhere in the scriptures. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of Jonah, but in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 14, you may want to turn there. I'm going to go ahead and start reading, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, we read about this prophet Jonah. So I'll just read verses 23 through 25, 2 Kings chapter 14. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So, as you read the context of Israel, all is not well in the nation Israel under the reign of Jeroboam, who does evil in the sight of the Lord. And this real man, Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, from this real city in Galilee, Gath-Hepher, records the events that unfold in his life during this 8th century trip that he goes on. Jonah records for us actual events. And I hope you're hearing, I keep saying real, actual. I'm trying to emphasize here what has been a temptation of many is to look at the book of Jonah and interpret it as a myth, as just instructive, but not historical. And that is a dangerous path to go down, to not take God at his word. Jonah actually was thrown into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. When people read that in Jonah chapter 1, they think that does not sound normal. That sounds miraculous. Well, that is true. It is miraculous. So too is a fish swallowing up Jonah and Jonah taking residence in the belly of the fish for 3 days. It's also miraculous as we read through Jonah to read of an entire city that is characterized by repentance upon the prophetic word of Jonah. And so when we read this book, understanding that it's the word of God and it's recording for us what our omnipotent God has done in and through the life of Jonah, these are not problems for us to read of these miraculous events that unfold in this book. These are opportunities for us to praise God for his character, his wondrous deeds that we even read of in Psalm 145. The book of Jonah recounts historical events. It's an actual prophet. He's a rebellious prophet. And there is genuine conversion that takes place from once pagan sailors and a city of Nineveh. So we're to take God at his word as we read through Jonah. And in taking God at his word, it's always wise, in regards to our view of Scripture, it is always wise to have the same view of Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ has about Scripture. In fact, turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. The strongest argument, we could provide all sorts of helpful arguments for how it is that this city could be so large as is recorded in Jonah, or we could provide historical evidence for even this repentance that takes place in Nineveh. All of these arguments help us to understand the veracity of this book, but the strongest argument for the authenticity, the historicity of this book, the truthfulness of this book, are provided for us in the very words of Christ. So in Matthew chapter 12, you read in verses 39 and following. I'll start in 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I hope you hear in those words the truthfulness of the book of Jonah. James Montgomery Boyce, in commenting on this, said, "Jesus referred to this experience of Jonah as a historical illustration of his own literal resurrection." So as Jesus teaches about this literal resurrection that will take place, he uses this literal event of Jonah in the belly of the whale, of the fish, excuse me, for 3 days. So Jesus' words emphasize the truthfulness of this narrative. It is indeed a fascinating book. It's a miraculous book. It's a wonderful story to teach our children. They love to hear of the events that unfold in these four chapters. It is indeed a great book, but it is a truthful book. And so let's quickly review what we talked about just a few weeks back. We were in chapter 1. If you're back in Jonah, you'd do well to kind of just walk through as I point out just a summary of some of what came up in our introductory sermon on Jonah. If you begin at the beginning, good place to begin. Jonah 1 says he's called to arise, he's called to go, but he's a rebellious prophet. He does not obey God. He disobeys, and he disobeys entirely. He's commanded to go to Nineveh. He goes the exact opposite direction, and he goes far, or he attempts to go far in the opposite direction. And so in his sin, under the discipline of the Lord, this omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God teaches Jonah a lesson. There were futile efforts by Jonah to escape God's plan. It was futile to escape God's call. So God brought Jonah onto a ship with pagan sailors. And on this ship, God appoints a storm that is so overwhelming that even these seasoned sailors are overcome with fear. The storm led to Jonah being thrown off of this ship. And then, in being thrown into the sea, he is swallowed up by this great fish and is in the belly of a great fish. And it's there, inside the fish, that Jonah is near death, and he grows in his understanding of God's mercy demonstrated towards him. And so he prays, and in his prayer, there's an expectation that he will survive. And he acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah is being taught in the belly of this fish. But as the book doesn't end in chapter 2, we're going to start to see as we move into these next several chapters that there's still much for Jonah to learn. While he learned in the belly of this fish, Jonah still has much to learn. So from the fish, Jonah is vomited onto the shore. And God graciously gave Jonah a second chance. When he was called to arise and go to Nineveh in chapter 1, he disobeys, he is disciplined by God, and he is given a second chance in chapter 3, this third scene. In fact, go there with me. Let me just read verses 1 through 5 of Jonah chapter 3. Really what's fascinating, too, as if you're able to look at chapter 1 and chapter 3, you'll see how similar both are. If I was to read 3:1, you'd see, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Look back at 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. See, to see in both verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it is so closely related to that first call to obedience in chapter 1. So Jonah is called again to go to Nineveh, and this time he obeys. Verse 3, we read of his obedience. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. In these verses, we see this dramatic repentance take place in Nineveh. The Ninevites believe God. It's citywide repentance. I mean, think about this. This is what every prophet would long for, to go where God commanded, to say what God commands, and to see God work and to observe this dramatic, miraculous fruit of this message that the Lord gave to Jonah. This is what every prophet would long for. Jonah obeyed God. the second time, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and preached what God told him, and the message bore fruit. Just observe what you learn about conversion from the Ninevites' response. So just walk through, beginning really, I guess I'll probably be in verses 6 through 9 for the most part here, but just look what takes place. The city is characterized by repentance. This repentance is even led by its king. So if you look in verses 6 through 9, you'll see that this leading in repentance by this leader, the king of Nineveh. Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The city is characterized by repentance. The Ninevites place their trust in God. They believe God. They have complete reliance on God. And their faith is made evident by the signs of repentance. Look at verse 8 when it says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." There's this call to change. This repentance of turning the other way. Look at what God even observes in verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." That is the picture of repentance, where they turned from their evil way and they followed God. Their faith is made evident by this repentance that takes place and observed by the change in their lives. So the actions of the Ninevites end up standing as this model response of what it looks like to respond rightly to this prophetic preaching. They repent at the preaching of Jonah. That's what Jesus would even say in Matthew 12:41, in describing the genuine repentance of the people of Nineveh. Jesus says that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so their repentance was brought upon through the proclamation of the word of God. Jonah proclaims what God calls him to say, and in declaring this message from the Lord, God works in their hearts and saves them. This is how God brings about repentance in anyone who he saves. God does this work in their hearts. So their lives are changed in dramatic fashion, and it resulted in fellowship with God. Sins forgiven. They're brought into a right relationship with God. He did not do what he had threatened to do if they did not repent. But in fact, he saved them, forgave them of their sin, and brought them into a right relationship with him. Okay, that's exciting. As we think through what takes place in Nineveh, we think, wow, this is glorious. To God be the glory. Wouldn't you imagine this would be a great encouragement to the prophet who proclaimed this message? Well, we know the answer to this. Tragically, shockingly, surprisingly, no. That's not what Jonah thinks of what takes place in Nineveh. Turn to chapter 4. Upon the conversion of this city, the evident repentance that is on display that characterizes both the king and its people. And Jonah sees this happen, and he knows why it happened, how it happened. Jonah, rather than praising God, is angry at God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?'" That's interesting. That's new information for us right there. We find here in chapter 4 that when we read chapter 1 and God commands Jonah to go and Jonah disobeys, Apparently, there is more to the conversation that goes on because Jonah is talking about it here. This is why I said what I said. This is why I refused to obey you. This is why I did what I did when I was in my country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew what you were going to do. I mean, what is Jonah so angry about? His anger is at God, primarily. But his anger is directed towards the fact that these citizens of Nineveh have been converted. The mercy that has been shown towards the Ninevites is viewed by Jonah as a mistake, as an error. It's wrong for God to save this wicked city. It's interesting. We read Psalm 145, and in Psalm 145, the psalmist delights in truth about God in regards to his character. In fact, he uses the same language quoting from Exodus 34 as Jonah would quote from Exodus 34. The psalmist says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." After considering that truth, the psalmist then concludes his psalm with this: "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." I mean, back to this surprise in Jonah, entirely opposite of David. As Jonah thinks upon God's character being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he does not speak the praise of the Lord. He does not bless God's holy name forever and ever. Unlike David, he harbors anger towards God. It's interesting. There's actually some strong language that we might even miss in the English when we read of Jonah's response to the salvation of this city. In verse 1, when we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly," maybe your translation says something similar, but not exactly the same. Really, what's literally happening in the original language, we're reading that Jonah interprets what God has done as evil in his sight. God saves, and Jonah views it as evil. Jonah turns to anger, and in his anger, he interprets God's work as evil. Do you know Isaiah 5:20? Isaiah 5:20 tells us, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Jonah is so consumed with anger that he's not thinking rightly. He's not seeing the wondrous works of God as praiseworthy. He's interpreting God's good and gracious and merciful character as evil. And Isaiah reminds us, "Woe to those who would call evil good or good evil." And Jonah is guilty of this. Jonah has set himself up as God's counselor. And he's letting God know, "What you did was wrong. And that is utter folly." I don't think it's hard to convince any of us in this room of the foolishness of presuming that you would be God's counselor and you would let God know that what he has done is in fact evil. So Jonah, his hatred towards Nineveh, his anger for God saving Nineveh, has caused him to act like a fool. This is so opposite of what we read everywhere else in the scripture upon God's man proclaiming God's message and seeing God save. Think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. When Paul ministers to the city of Thessalonica, we've been in that book recently considering their response to the gospel. And in Thessalonians, Paul delights in what took place. When he hears of the Thessalonians' repentance, when he hears of the type of reception that he had amongst them, that's the words he uses, how they turned to God from idols, Paul delights in that truth. He is filled with thanksgiving to God always. That's how Paul describes it. Upon hearing of repentance of the city of Thessalonica, Paul delights in God. For Jonah, angry at God. Luke 15 tells us there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. then in Jonah's life when thousands of sinners repent. It's not joy that he's filled with. It is anger. Foolishness abounds in his response. The audacity of this prophet, this rebellious prophet, to proclaim what God has done as evil. I hope you see in this that Jonah's character is entirely opposite of the character of God. God is filled with compassion for the lost, and Jonah is filled with hatred towards those who God has saved. This is not a surprise, though, for Jonah what was going to happen. Again, this is why he disobeys. It wasn't that he was busy and he wasn't looking forward to the long trek from Israel over to Nineveh to go into Assyria. He was more than willing to travel even farther than that the other way. He was willing to spend money to travel the other way. The reason he didn't go is because he knew what God was going to do. He knew this would be the outcome. Their conversion was genuine. It was a delight to God, and it was an offense to him. And so you hear him moping about this truth. Look at what he says to God in his right articulation of the character of God, but stained by a dark heart. When he says, "I knew you are a gracious God and merciful." I'm in 4:2 right now. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He knew that God was going to relent from disaster. And this is interesting, because we're not necessarily used to hearing about God, who is immutable, relenting. The immutable character of God, in light of the fact that God is unchanging, his relationship with this repentant city changes. This unchanging God who was going to deal out wrath on this city now pours out his steadfast love. Think of how this has changed. For Nineveh, the message was 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now the reality is steadfast love, verse 10 of 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We read here of an immutable God who relents of the disaster that would come if they did not repent. Understand this. Here's what I hope is so clear in what I'm saying right now. God never changes. So don't panic when you read a word like relent in our translation here. God never changes. His purposes, his plans, his promises, his character is unchanging. Malachi 3:6 tells us this. In a concise way, the prophet Malachi says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God never changes. James 1:17 declares that every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no variation in God. There's no waffling back and forth like this one day, like that the other day. No, God is unchanging in his character, in his promises, in his plans, in his purposes. I so often bring up question 4 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I find it so helpful as it describes God for us. The question is, what is God? And the Catechism goes as follows. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That description of God tells us that all of God's perfections, he is infinitely so, eternally so, unchangeably so. So he's good, but he is entirely good. He is unchangeably good. He is infinitely good. You can do that with wisdom. God is not only wise, he is infinitely wise, and he is unchangeably wise. God is holy. We sang about his holiness. He is infinitely holy. He is unchangeably holy. He is a God of truth. He's a God of power, and he's infinitely, eternally, unchangeably so. So as we read here that God relents of the disaster that would come upon Nineveh, we recognize still that God is unchanging. He does not change. There's no variation in God. So I don't think it's hard to understand how this can be true based on this passage. In fact, it is because of God's immutability that Jonah knew what was going to happen. The very reason that Jonah knew, okay, God has called me to go to Nineveh, he's called me to proclaim this message, and God is going to save. And the reason I know that's what's going to happen is because God is unchangeably gracious and merciful, unchangeably slow to anger, unchangeably steadfast in love to those whom he saves. He knew how God treats those who he saves. And so when we read God relented of the disaster, we're in error if we think that means God changed. If we read that as if God learned something about Nineveh and then changed his plan. There was no change in God's plan. There was no new information for God. God is the one who did this work of salvation in the Ninevites. He had called them to repent. This was a very real reality. If they did not repent, they would be destroyed. So there's this human responsibility that is placed upon this city. Repent or perish. The perishing was not hypothetical. This would be what happened if they did not repent. And so because they repent, rather than being the objects of God's wrath, they are now the objects of God's steadfast love. And so he relents of this disaster that would come their way if they did not repent. Let me just quote a theologian that might just help us to think carefully about this complex issue. There's a book on the attributes of God by an individual, Peter Sammons. Here's what he says about immutability. Change implies ignorance. Does that sound like God? No. There's no ignorance in God. He is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably wise. Change implies ignorance and the need for learning. God has never learned anything. Because God has always been perfect in wisdom. And so while change implies ignorance and the need for learning, it implies imperfections that need to be corrected. However, since God is absolutely perfect, the possibility of change is necessarily excluded. Put simply, Peter Sammons says, God's unchanging character requires a change of relationship when his creatures are changed. There's a lot of change there in that definition, but none of it is related to God. God's unchanging character requires a change of relationship when his creatures are changed. So these Ninevites, they were characterized by wickedness. And this unchanging God always treats wickedness the same way with wrath. He will pour out his wrath on sin. This unchanging God always responds to righteousness in the same way as well. He pours out his goodness and blessing upon the righteous. So when the Ninevites repent, this unchanging God now responds with loving kindness rather than wrath. I mean, we sing this way all the time. You know, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Our status with God has changed. Our sins separated us from God. We would have nothing to do with God. We hated God. Yet when God saved us, he gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, causes us to respond rightly to the gospel. And we are no longer at enmity with him. We are now in fellowship with him, brought into a right relationship with him, seated at his table, the song says. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, writes Newton. This change of relationship takes place once we are changed. But this language of relenting helps us to understand how God is involved with his creation. I mean, make no mistake. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. But when we respond to the gospel, we are no longer enemies of God. We are brought into a right relationship with him. God relents from the disaster that would come upon this wicked nation if they did not repent. And it's wonderful. Those are gospel truths as we read that taking place here in Jonah. You know what? I was wondering how much time I'd have at this point. I'd like to look at a cross-reference that might help us reconcile these two truths of God not being like man. He is set apart from man. There's no one like our God. He is unchanging. He doesn't repent. He doesn't relent. He doesn't change his mind. And yet we read language that often makes us wonder, what is this an example of God changing his mind? Look, turn to 1 Samuel 15. The reason I want you to turn here is we're going to read in the same chapter, written by the same author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to read two parallel truths that go on in the reign of Saul the king. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You're familiar with Saul's demise as he falls into sin. He's not led well. He's not a godly king. And in his wickedness, we read of God's view in regards to Saul's disobedience. So in 1 Samuel 15, 11, we're told, I'll start back one verse, 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. When we read that, we're tempted to think God's talking like we would talk when we make a bad decision about what we ate for a late night snack. You know, I regret. If I could do that over, I would not do that again. That's what we're tempted to hear when we hear God say, I regret that I have made Saul king. But look down in the same chapter, not far away, in verse 29. Look what else we learn about God. I'll start in 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. That's Saul. The Lord has torn this kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. Verse 29, I will not lie or have regret, for I'm not a man that I should have regret. I think this is helpful here, because what we're seeing is that the statement of God regretting that he made Saul king is not the same as, if I could do this over, Saul would not be my choice. You're hearing God's view on Saul's disobedience. And so to describe God in his response to Saul, we are given human attributes to help us reconcile with how God views what took place. It helps us as men understand something that would be incomprehensible to us. How is this all-knowing, immutable God able to not just be stoic and indifferent to disobedience? God hates sin, can have nothing to do with sin. Disobedience grieves God. And in Saul's disobedience, it was as if God regretted that Saul was king because of how God viewed the disobedience of Saul. But in that same chapter, we're aided by seeing God is unchanging. He does not regret. He doesn't relent. He doesn't change his mind. And so these statements that we read in Jonah, in 1 Samuel, in Genesis, it happens in the scriptures often where we see the language used to help us understand God's response to these wicked things as changing or regret, even translated sometimes as repent. I mean, we know God has done no wrong. There's nothing for God to repent of. These words just help us to describe what God is doing. It puts it in human terms for humans to understand. But the end of chapter 15 makes it clear. There's no regret in God. He has no regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. And so it's the same here in Jonah chapter 4. When Jonah says, I knew that you were going to relent, it's Jonah's conviction that God is unchanging in regards to knowing how God was going to act, in knowing that God indeed was going to relent of this disaster that would come. So it's painful to see what Jonah does, consumed by his anger. And so God asks him a question. Verse 3 says, O Lord, please take my life, It's better for me to die than to live. And so God responds to Jonah with a question. Do you do well to be angry? God's question to Jonah is this justified, your response, what you are doing, your desire to be put to death, your hatred for this city? Do you do well to be angry? The response is silence. That's not what you're used to seeing from a prophet. It's not the job description of a prophet to be silent. And yet Jonah is silent from this question. So he departs from the city, goes outside the city, we're told in verse 5, and he sits at the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Let me just pause here for a second. In verse 6, this is the first time we see Jonah glad in this book. When you see what took place in Nineveh, you're expecting to see Jonah exceedingly glad. Yet he is exceedingly angry. What is it that brings gladness to this rebellious prophet? Selfish comfort. Shade. His priorities are off. Shade over people is Jonah's paradigm here for priorities. And so this shade provides exceedingly glad response from this prophet. In verse 7, we're told, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I mean, what is the deal? Jonah is so angry. He's angry at God. You see, he's angry because of the conversion of the Ninevites. He's angry because of the removal of this plant. But we know in both of those settings, his anger is directed towards God. And it is never right to be angry at God. I hope you know that to be true. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is entirely good. And so it's never right to be angry at God who does only good. Let me read from John Piper on this idea of, is it ever right to be angry at God? John Piper writes, anger at sin is good. So there is righteous anger. You know, be angry and do not sin. Anger at sin is good, but anger at goodness is sin. That's why it's never right to be angry with God. He is always and only good, no matter how strange, no matter how painful his ways are. Anger towards God signifies that he's bad or weak or cruel or foolish. None of those are true. All of those dishonor him. Therefore, it is never right to be angry at God. When Jonah was angry with God, he received God's rebuke. I just find that helpful. Piper wasn't interacting entirely just with Jonah. But when you think about that, when we're angry at God, we're assuming that there is something that God has done that is bad, something that God has done is weak, something that he's done is cruel, something that he's done is foolish. I think that's what Jonah thought about God. I think he thought what God did was foolish. I think he thought it was bad because the Assyrians were a wicked people. They were Israel's enemies. They had caused so much harm. They will cause harm upon the nation Israel. Jonah, as this prophet, knows this. And so he's gotten angry at God because he's interpreted what God has done as weak, cruel, foolish, bad. But it is never right to be angry at God. It's dangerous to walk the path of Jonah that we read about in these four chapters. He has been so unlike God throughout this whole book. Rather than pitying a people, he pities a plant. And so God uses this object lesson of this plant. He's saying, you had no pity upon this city of thousands. No pity upon them. Yet you'll pity this plant? You had nothing to do with this plant's origin. You had nothing, this plant was around for a day and then it's gone. And yet you're able to pity this plant. So you have justification for pitying a plant, and I can't pity this city. That's what God is teaching Jonah. Jonah, you are in the wrong for not seeing, for not loving what God loves, saving sinners, compassion upon the lost. Jonah's folly abounds, and this object lesson helps us. We see God appoint a plant, then he appoints a worm to eat the plant, then he appoints a scorching wind to bring this discomfort upon Jonah to help him to see the error of his ways. Just as God had appointed a great fish earlier in the book, God is this appointing God sovereign over all. And so the book ends with these last two verses, 10 and 11 of chapter 4. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a city." And I'm sorry, being in a night and perished in a night. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Again, Jonah's priorities were off. He valued shade, but it's people over plants. I hope I don't have to convince anybody of that, right? When we think of priorities here, even the animals over the plant life and mankind created in God's image. It just makes sense for us to see God's right response of compassion upon the lost. It doesn't make sense to pity a plant and be unwilling to pity a city. A city that I think God is even saying is so full of babies and children. There are 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left. And you don't have a place in your mind because of your darkened heart, Jonah, to see God pouring out compassion on a city with that many young ones, and you think that's a bad thing? I mean, Jonah has much to learn. So God does pour out his compassion on this city that is large in number. And so he has been corrected, and we yearn for chapter 5 or verse 12 of chapter 4 or something to hear Jonah say, "You're right, I'm a fool." But we don't have that. We're left wondering about what Jonah does with what God taught him. I think Jonah repents. The very reason that we have this book, it's authored by Jonah, and I think this is his repentance as he gives us the details that unfolded, as he describes the error of his ways, as he articulates the character of God. I think Jonah does repent, but we don't see it here in the text. Jonah does not walk the path of wisdom. His disobedience characterizes such folly. He does not love what God loves. He lacks a heart of compassion for sinners. But Matthew 12, that we looked at earlier, tells us that something greater than Jonah is here. That greater prophet is our perfect prophet, priest, and king, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me just close with an observation from a man, Irv Busenetz, who writes this: "Jonah and the greater prophet both were sent to a foreign people. Both Jonah and this greater prophet were prophets from Galilee. Both were given a message from God. Both spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. But only the greater prophet went willingly and eagerly. Only the greater prophet was compassionate to sinners. And only the greater prophet rejoiced at the repentance of hearers." Church, our God is sovereign over all. And hasn't he been merciful to us all? Jonah was able to thank God for the mercy that God showed him in chapter 2. In the belly of the fish, mercy seemed like a good idea to him. But when mercy was applied to someone else, it was an offense to Jonah. So for us, God has been so merciful to us. So I pray everyone in this room knows God's mercy. As recipients of God's mercy, I pray that we would be a people that are compelled then to not be resistant to or disobedient to the call to go proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, to call others to repent of their sin so that they might respond rightly to the gospel and be brought into a right relationship with Him. What wonderful truths for us to consider as we see God's character on display. I mean, the book's got a neat story about a great fish, but Jonah is really about our great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you've done, for what you're going to do. We come before you in prayer only because of your mercy that you brought us into a right relationship with you through the person of Christ so that we could be right with you and able to come before you in prayer. God, we love you and we praise your name. Be glorified as we go from here. I pray that as we leave this room that we would be compelled to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. You are our only hope. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.